morning. Thank you for dying for our sins, for extending yourself down to us, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that you want to speak to us and that we are involved in what you are doing. And I just pray this morning that we would come to know you better and that we would be able to see you, Lord, and that we would receive something of spiritual substance, Lord. Something that matters to you. Even if it doesn't matter to us, Lord, I pray that something that matters to you would get through. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So,
did you turn that on, Joey?
Yes. Hello. If you want to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 25. The context of this is that Christ has fed the 5,000 with the fish and the loaves. The people wanted to make him king because of the miracle that he did. He fled away from them. And then eventually the people dispersed. And when Jesus shows up again among people, he's approached by people, by men coming to him. And we'll start in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." So they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And he said to them, they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Skipping over to verse 47, Jesus speaking, "Assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give you is my flesh, and I shall give it for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among them, saying, "How can this man give his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Down to 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Mark that. And then skipping over to 66, the last bit. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him. He said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Sorry, that was a lot of reading. But what I want to talk about this morning is what I actually believe the entire Bible is about, is what this section is about, which is the spiritual over the temporal. God is trying to get us to see the spiritual above and beyond the temporal. Temporal being things with which in time, we call things carnal. things that go away. Bob Hanna won the praying about the message sweepstakes with the bread of life and the drinking of the water. I believe you could actually preach this message out of any Bible in the book, any book in the Bible. You could preach it out of Psalm 49 that we read this morning. God's trying to get us to live our lives, to see that the needs in our lives are to feed and shelter ourselves spiritually, to prosper spiritually, to be safe and secure spiritually, to be educated and fit spiritually. All these things have shadows and types in this temporal world, but we are not to focus on the shadows and types of things. We have the reality of those things in Jesus now. In 1 Corinthians it says we see things through a mirror dimly. And we're going to talk about that more later. And there's actually, as I said, I think you could preach this message from any book in the Bible. If you turn to Isaiah 55, before anyone knew who Jesus was. Starting in verse 1, the prophet Isaiah says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" He's saying a bread that is truly nourishing in a spiritual sense. Why do you spend your time and your effort exchanging for things that are going to burn up and go away, things that don't satisfy? "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good." He's saying, eat what is good by listening to my words. "Let your soul delight itself in abundance and incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." The sure mercies of David that are everlasting. The forgiveness that he showed David. How in the Old Testament could Isaiah be saying that God will offer sure, everlasting mercies? It's only through Christ. It's prophetic. Skipping down to 8. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return here, but water to the earth, and make it bring forth bud, and it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent." I think that this is saying a very similar thing to John 6. It's saying, God is saying, there's a different way. My ways are not your ways. This is spiritual life. And when I give life, when I give the bread, when I give, it's saying the water that falls to the earth, that that blessing comes back. I believe Jesus had to put this message, the message of eating his body and drinking his blood, was not received well. I believe that he put this message in such extreme and strange terms in order to stress the differentness of the spiritual life that he is providing us with. It's provided in the person of Jesus, so that the people could not listen to him and misunderstand what he was saying. They would not be able to misunderstand him and continue to follow him. He put his foot down to separate the people who were lukewarm, to get the people who wanted to see bread get multiplied to go away. I listened to Christian Chen on this, and he said that the miracle of the bread and loaves was a basketball game. They were watching Jesus play basketball. It seems sort of sacrilegious, but the idea being there was a lesson in it, and it was a sign that pointed to him. And if they didn't see it as a sign that pointed to him and come to him for their salvation, that he didn't have anything for those people. He didn't have anything for the people who said, he can feed us bread, normal bread, earth bread. That's not what he's offering. He's offering himself. It's a difficult word. And I believe that we need revelation to grasp it. And we need continual fellowship in order to hold on to it. The idea of Jesus himself being everything to us. It's something that we hear all the time, but I think it's very, it's against our natures to understand spiritual life, spiritual things. Because we're hopelessly driven toward works. In verse 29, I want to say, I'm not really going to go through this like bit by bit and verse by verse, but to me, what I want to point out is the general thrust of the spiritual over the temporal. But one of the parts that I do want to bring out is in verse 28, when they say to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" And he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe." I think we've all heard that in our lives, and the first thing you think is, "Okay, I believe. Now, what do I do?" You know, it's like, what does that mean? And this is something I think that it's difficult. We need help to grasp it, and that our works. He's saying that our work is to believe, and our works, when we do anything, it needs to be a means to an end. And the end needs to be Jesus himself. Because our works inevitably become our God. When he makes believing our only work, it keeps us from being able to put anything in his place. We can't seek achievement of any kind. We must only seek union with him. To believe in him and seek union with him. All of God's work is going to be done by God. The work that he does is in the person of Jesus, and we are the body of Jesus. So that means when we do things for God, when we do anything, it means we're working with God when he moves by being in Jesus through faith. Now that might just sound like words, and it is and can be, but that God can reveal the reality to that of that to us, and we need to pray that he will. He's the only one that can do it. When we find ourselves doing this work, it is the natural byproduct of the end goal, which is our union with God. Our work of believing is the means to that end. It's not the end. The work cannot be the end, because the work will be God. It doesn't matter. Just look at Judaism. Look at Judaism. All the things that God said, these will tell you of me. These rituals, these things, those became their God. The things and the objects and the things that they had to do. Every religion in the world fails on this premise, that what they do becomes their God. Even in Christianity, even things, even charity, even, I mean, you know, caring for widows and feeding children. If that's what being a Christian is, then you're making that your God, and that's an idol, even though it's a good thing and God wants you to do it. But he wants you to do it. He wants to do it with you cooperating with him. So the two, I feel like it, I just had such a burden with this message, and I just pray that it will come out in a way that makes sense. I feel like it's something that's difficult. The whole point of the message is that it's so difficult for us to grasp these things, spiritual things. And God tells us so many things. He gives us, talks about the armor of God. The armor of God are the attributes of Christ himself. This is living in the Spirit, is to put on the armor of God. He talks about being in the vine, the branches in the vine. It's all the same thing, eating the bread that is him. He talks about giving water that brings everlasting life that he offers the woman at the well. All of these things are his way of trying to describe life, spiritual life, what God calls life. And so I tried to think about two things that I believe can help us understand life, what God calls life. Eating the bread of life. We could say walking in the Spirit, the Bible calls it. Abiding in Christ, the Bible calls it. All of these things are describing a spiritual reality. So the two things are living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. One. The other is faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these being love. These are two things that we can do, which are basically simply believing, that I believe are our, these aren't the only ones, but these are the two that I want to talk about, our spiritual vocations. These are two things that we can look at. So, starting with living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's in Deuteronomy 8. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. Deuteronomy 8, 2. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know or your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is, I suppose, sort of a self-explanatory what the statement means, but it's very, very difficult to do it, as we all know. And to me, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, I would try to describe as the flowing of God's life, God's word to us, who Christ is, flowing through us every day, coming to God, receiving a fresh word. They had to go out and collect the manna every day. If they kept it for more than a day, it went bad. It was the manna was sustenance for that day. And God was trying to teach them that I am going to provide for you, but what I really want is union with you, where you come to me every day. You wait on me. You wait on me to move. You need me for everything. And the things which I'm providing are spiritual things, and they are your true sustenance. These things, your clothes wearing out, you know, your clothes did not wear out on your back, it says. Your clothes, your food, these things will come. But I need you to seek union with me, because I want to give you things day by day by day, because you're weak, because you're my children, because you don't know. You don't know anything. I don't know anything. We need to go to God for the truth and for life, what Christ is calling life in him. The message is not, sometimes it's important to identify something by looking at what it's not. His message to them is not, man shall live by bread alone, and God will give it to you. That's why you need me. That is what we call the prosperity gospel. Man is a picture of Christ, the bread that's provided from heaven. But to a carnal mind, Christ himself, Christ only, has little value. The carnal mind values shelter, food, sleep, resources. We need to see that there's something bigger that God is concerned with. He wants to have a relationship with us that requires daily interaction for our well-being. That's our relationship to food, is it not? We have daily interaction with food for our well-being. That's a shadow, that's a type of what God provides us. And he's trying to move us beyond needing things to needing him. And this is what these men that came to Jesus didn't see yet, and what he's trying to draw a line in the sand to get them to see. So the question for all of us every day when we wake up is, are you seeking Jesus because he can give you what you want, or are you seeking him because you've seen who he is? Because you want him, not because you want what he can do and control. Because the fact is, and we actually talked about this in the Bible study this morning, you can give yourself a lot of stuff. I think it's one way that unbelievers can continue to not believe is they hear Christians saying, I need God for everything, which is true. And if we can get to a place where we feel like we need God for everything, that's good. But when an unbeliever hears a Christian say, I need God for everything, I can't get a job without God, I can't eat without God, I'd never be able to do anything without God, that person hears that and says, well, I do all those things and I don't have God, so apparently I don't need him. You know, our message has to be more than God will help you. You know, and that it requires revelation. We have to see that Christ himself is what God has given, and it's the most valuable thing in the universe. It's the only valuable thing in the universe from God's perspective. And it's a fight every day against your flesh, which thank God is dying away or has died. To see this, we have to come to him. We have to live by the word that proceeds from the mouth of God every single day to remember these things. For Christ to have his proper place in our life, we have to have continual revelation, a flowing of water, of the water that proceeds from the mouth, from the throne, as another picture. Sorry, these things are a little out of order here. I have to use a pen. One more point about the manna that I wanted to talk about is in Numbers 11. When people start to get sick of the manna, right? The reason they're getting sick of the manna is because they are, well, let's read it real quick. Verses 4 through 6, the mixed multitude, I hear a lot of flipping still, maybe I'll wait a little longer. The mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, but now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. There's a phrase, I can just talk about it now, that there's a phrase in Philippians, and it also occurs again in Romans, those whose God is their belly. These people, their God was their belly. And all that their belly asks is, how good of a meal is the manna? Is it delicious? That's all they care about. They don't care that we're here because God has a plan for our nation and for all people. You know, God's perspective is, you're being liberated from Egypt so you can come to a place of rest. And I'm going to use that place to bring my son to bless the whole world. You know, God's thinking infinitely big picture, and these people are thinking, how good does the manna taste? Not as good as fish and melons. And I think, I'll just speak for myself, that's the story of my life. Christ is not delicious to a carnal person. Christianity is Christ himself. Abiding in him, feeding on him, living on the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you do not love those things, it will be very difficult or impossible. And again, we need revelation to see these things, and God will, if you're here this morning, he's changed at least part of you, or at least, maybe that's not theologically accurate. We're all here for a reason. So we've all received something. And we can just pray that God will show us more and more. We need to see Jesus for who he is. What he says in John is a very strange and difficult word, but it's also extremely important and something that I think that if we see more and more and more of it throughout our lives, this is life. God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is life. This is our life. I can't describe it any more than that. You know, like words fail it at some point, what God is bringing us into through Christ. So just another word about those whose God is their belly. If you remember, this is actually also the first way that Satan tempted Jesus. He invited Jesus to serve his belly. Invited Jesus to eat when Jesus was living by the words that proceeded from the mouth of God and chose not to. I touched on it a little bit. Another picture in the Bible of the flowing, the outpouring of this life is water or rivers. You know, the river from Psalm 1, there's a river with trees planted alongside of it. I grappled a lot with what verses to talk about and just pray, bear with me while I read some of this stuff. I swear that it makes sense, hopefully. And you can turn if you want to, or you can just write the verses down. First, I want to look at Zechariah 14:16. The chapter heading is the coming of the day of the Lord. It says in verse 6. I'll go verses 7 through 9 is what I'm going to read. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. It's the life of God flowing from Jerusalem. It's going in every direction, and it's going all the time. It's a picture of the continuous outpouring of truth, of life. If we go to Revelation, chapter 22, verse 1, it says again, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. Chapter 21, verse 6, it says again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. This is Christ speaking. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. What he's giving is his life. He will give the water of life freely to him who thirsts. In addition to food and water, there's another thing that it says God is that is something we need. And this one, I want to read this just because I love it. This blew me away. If you look in chapter 21, well, you remember in Zechariah what we read in chapter 7. It says, it will be neither day nor night, and at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. In back in Revelation 21 in verse 22, it says, there was no temple in the city in the New Jerusalem. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The trillions of forms of life on this earth every single one of them has to have the sun to live. Every single one of them is the battery that powers this galaxy. And to think that that ball of fire and nuclear explosions is a type, is a picture of Christ. He provides the light, drives out the darkness. He provides all of the life, all of the warmth. There's no sun in this place where we're going, where the rivers of water flow of his life. It's a crude picture of something that is huge and glorious. One more verse in Ezekiel 47. We actually read this in the Bible study. Mike Taylor pointed this verse out, and I revisited it many times. The prophet is taken, he's in a vision, he's taken to see the temple. He says he was brought back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. And then he tells of a man leading him out, measuring away from the temple as the water, and him going into the waters, and the water getting deeper and deeper. And he says at the end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5, he says, "The water came up to my waist, and again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, and a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river, and along the bank of the river were many trees on one side and the other." Same picture as in Revelation. "He said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down to the valley, enters the sea, and when it reaches the sea, the waters are healed. It shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, and they will be healed." In verse 11, one more point. "Its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river on its side will grow all kinds of trees used for food." It keeps going. But the point being, the salt swamps and marshes will not be healed. Swamps and marshes are still water. It's saying here that the life-giving property of this river and this water that's flowing out ceases to give life when it's reaching this still point. To me, it's the same as collecting manna every day. The manna spoils after a day. God wants his life in us and his life with us to be one of continual flowing and life. It's not one lesson for one time. It's continual. It's feeding every day. His word comes fresh. We use phrases like, "His mercies are new every morning." We pointed out in the Bible study this morning where Paul says, "I die daily." Let's jump over to 2 Corinthians real quick, or I can do it and read it. There's a verse that I feel like it pertains to this. And again, I feel like God showed me things, and I was really at a loss for how to even put it into words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Why? "That the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." In a sense, Christ died once and for all, and we died with him that day. But in another sense, as the life of Christ and the person who is Christ is with us always in all things, we are continually in the death he died and the life that rose again. Those are the things that he did for us. And living continually on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God means every day dying to the flesh and being alive to Christ in Christ, being registered to him in that way. Okay, I want to move beyond those things and get to the other thing I said, which is faith, hope, and love. I want to look at Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God. This is the life of God that Christ is trying to describe in John 6. They are alienated from that because of the futility of their minds. The mind can't grasp it. It's a spiritual thing. It says, the ignorance that is in them and the blindness of their hearts, who've given themselves over to lewdness and work in all uncleanness. But you have not so learned Christ. You've not learned Christ through your mind. Through your mind, there's futility in your mind, as it says here. If you know Christ, you did not learn him that way.
That's right.
If indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, then you put off concerning your former conduct and the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God. And then flipping over to 1 Corinthians 13. Starting in verse 8. This is a verse that I've read many, many times, and I've always liked it. And when I came to like a deeper understanding of what it was talking about, and it was sort of the jumping off point for this message. And I think the context of these verses, 8 to 13, are important. The context is that chapter before, he's talking to the Corinthians about gifts. Gifts in the church. Who's doing what? What are you doing? Are you squabbling over what your job is or what his job is? And he talks about prophecy and tongues and things of that nature, and then he tells them that without love, all of these things are a clanging cymbal. He brings in the importance of love to make all these other things of any worth whatsoever, and then goes on to talk about love. In this passage we quote a lot of weddings and stuff. Love never fails. Love does not behave rudely, seek its own. Then he concludes the chapter with this passage I'm going to read. So that's the context. He says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but that which is perfect has come. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. So now, abide in faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. He's saying that there are limitations to knowledge, to where your mind can take you. There are limitations to what you see of God. There are limitations to what, you know, I think it was Lou pointed out a couple months ago, like the Bible's not a textbook. We can only dig into the Bible as a book of words for so long. There's only so many words. But the God's Holy Spirit can reveal things infinitely to us. There's a limit. A limit to knowledge, but an unlimited capacity in love. It's saying that all prophecy, insight, all messages, including what I'm saying right now, can be made obsolete as God reveals more. And he's revealing more and more in the truth of the truth in his Son. All of these things, the vine, the rivers of living water, the bread, these are all a weak taste of a clearer message that can be revealed to any of us in God's time, by God's doing. Therefore, what we are given to as Christians is faith, hope, and love. And living the life that God has for us and walking in his ways does not guarantee us understanding of his ways and of the things that happen to us. It's a life of faith, hope, and love. And to that end, confusion and perplexity are always going to exist in our lives. They're always going to be somewhere. And the best thing I ever read about that was in Pioneers of the Heavenly Way by T. Austin Sparks. He calls us we're pioneers of the Heavenly Way. The way that he frames it in the book is that we're pioneers. Going out when our life, as we grow with God and discover our life in Christ, it is uncharted territory to each individual person. He says in this book about being perplexed. What does perplexity imply? It implies a need for capacity or comprehension in some realm in which at present there is none. There is a realm beyond you. It does not mean that you will always be perplexed in the same measure over the same thing. You will grow out of your perplexity on this matter, and you will understand, but there will be to the end perplexity in some measure, simply because heaven is bigger than this world. It's vaster than this natural life. We have to grow and grow. Perplexity is the lot of the pioneers. That's another reason why Jesus' message in John 6 is so important, that he's saying to them, the bread that God is giving you is me. Because they're asking him, they're essentially asking Jesus, okay, we want to follow you. What's your knowledge? What's the knowledge you want to give us? What are the rules you want to give us? We'll do anything you say. And he's basically telling them that their knowledge, their minds will not be satisfied. That he himself is their sustenance. Also, in the end, let me just read it again. When it says, many of the disciples went away, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, where will we go? Do you think that Peter said that because he understood what Jesus was talking about? I bet he did not understand what Jesus was talking about. But Peter knew enough to be comfortable with perplexity. Being perplexed. He'd seen enough. He'd seen enough to know that he can live with confusion. And we can live comfortably in confusion if our hope is not in our mind, but in the one who knows all things. Christ knows all things. So our hope should be in him, knowing that he knows. And the trouble comes when we try to fill our view of things completely by taking the ideas that have proceeded from the mouth of God, setting them out, and then taking a bunch of other ideas that make sense and plugging those in to make a complete picture. That's all manner of trouble comes from that. I believe that there are things that we don't know. That's silly to say. Of course there are. But I think there's a lot of controversy in churches and controversy in theology from people filling in the gaps in their own way and saying, the Bible doesn't say this specifically, but it says this over here and it says this, so this must be true. And I think that we can't imagine what is true. We can't imagine it. We have to follow, abide in faith, hope, and love. Hope. Let me find my place here. And to the end of what I was just saying, God can reveal anything that he wants. He can reveal things to us, and he does. But it's not a matter of hearing the right sermon or digging through the right book in the Bible to be able to fill in the gaps the right way. God has, he's given us the things he's given us, and the things he hasn't. And we need to be able to rest knowing that he might not fill in the puzzle. He might not give you the lesson. Whatever you went through, he might not tell you what it was for. There's something better than knowing the lesson, and that's Christ himself. He knows all things. He can do all things. He lived the life you can never live. He died the death you do not want to die. He rose from the dead to provide you with a life you can't get without him. That's our hope. Our hope is not in learning every lesson of every hardship that he brings us. He teaches us plenty of lessons, don't get me wrong. But my point is, Jesus is not offering the knowledge of the lesson. He's offering himself. That's our sustenance. That's what we feed on. We get frustrated when we make assumptions about what he should be showing us, or what someone else is seeing and we're not seeing it. We jump to conclusions that we're doing something wrong. We need to rest in him. Romans 8:25, it says, "If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." We don't know what we should pray. God does. We're following. We need to just follow. We need to wait. Part of what's implied in hope is the idea of waiting and persevering, knowing that your hope is in something and you don't have to know everything and you can wait. John 14:26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Bring to your remembrance all things I said to you." The knowledge that we have of what happened to someone else, like I just said, what happened last time, the way that it went, that can get in the way of us seeing what God's trying to do. There's some good verses about waiting. I won't go into them. I know, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Run, not be weary, walk and not faint." That's Isaiah 40. Psalm 27 also is a profound chapter. Concludes in waiting on God. Maybe you can write those down. But anyway, what I want to end with and what I want to come to is that the intention for us of this state, this spiritual life that God has for us and wants for us, it's so difficult to sort of grasp. Am I in it? Am I walking in the Spirit? Am I doing it? What's God saying? He tells us so many things, but I believe it takes revelation to see these things, and it's different for all of us. But I do want to close with two passages to encourage us and to show us what it looks like and where God's taking us. One is in Philippians 14. Philippians 14.
14?
14. Oh, I'm sorry. Philippians 4.
4.
Philippians 4, starting in verse 11. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is this description of being in the Spirit. His circumstances, his material circumstances, are of little consequence to him, in his view and God's view, I believe is how you could sum up what he's saying. When a circumstance to us looks bad when it takes us away from our goal. If our goal is to abide in Christ, which anchors us behind the veil, then there's no material circumstance that can change that. Only failing to wait and to trust will take us out of that presence. Our spiritual position is always safe and unchanged and won by Christ at the cross. But our heart and mind drift. This is, I think, Peter walking on the water is a great illustration of this, of the drifting. What are you looking at? What are your eyes fixed upon? What are you able to do when your eyes are fixed upon Christ? Anything. That's what this says. Anything. Peter walked on water while he was watching, while he had his eyes on the Lord. And when he saw the waves, he sank. That's happened to all of us hundreds of times. Knowing Christ brings as fruit, as a product, it brings resilience. The end is not to be resilient, because that cannot be our God. Our God cannot be to become resilient, to become one who is unassailable. Our goal is to know Christ. The fruit of that will be resilience. He is the goal. It is the resilience of He Himself that we will experience. And that's what our hope is in. One last verse in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in the verse. Where should I start here? Let's start in verse 12. The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up all in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, that's us, knitted together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which each part does its share. Edifying. It causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Christ could never be tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine. We can. Our minds can fail us. Our hope is in Him. I don't have a song to end with. Just pray that it was of some value.
About number 215, please. 215.